Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this time that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to function in the spiritual life that we receive from you at the point of our second birth. We thank you for the fact that we have this information that is the mind of Christ that's available to us to take advantage of your provision in the devil's world in order to glorify you. And as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. We ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of the doctrine of the integrity of God, when we left off, we were discussing the conveyances that occur at the point of salvation by grace through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. The unconditional conveyances of the imputed righteousness of God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the capacity righteousness that creates the potential for the third conveyance, that is the post-salvation spiritual life, that is based on the utilization of the spiritual skills. So what we see here is God sets us up with a position related to his perfect integrity, such that we can parlay that capacity into an experiential capacity. And of course, that is the spiritual life that we have as this third option. The third conveyance is the potential of experiential righteousness that is developed from the execution of the predesigned plan of God, whereby the believer's application of the Word of God to their experience while in unglorified, sin-infused bodies in the devil world and time glorifies God. And so basically, God provides us with a venue in order to to display his system of thinking in the devil's world under adversity. And of course, this was not the same adversity that our Lord Jesus Christ engaged. It's different in the sense that we have an old sin nature. But of course, he had the undiminished deity that he was dealing with, and there were stresses in his life of his humanity related to that. So in a sense, there are similar pressures that come from the identity of the individual and the devil's world together create a venue for the deployment of this power that ultimately glorifies God. And of course, this is how Jesus Christ is represented in the world today. I mean, the function of the church is to represent Jesus Christ. And as a result, we become participants with the victory of our Lord on the cross. And for that matter, our Lord as he lived in the unglorified humanity. Now, it wasn't just the work on the cross that accomplished this defeat or contributed to it. But of course, the cross was the ultimate defeat of Satan, because that was the point where the victory over the fall of man was won. And of course, that was why the cross is characterized as the event of history that defeated Satan strategically. The moment of the resurrection, there's an additional capacity righteousness given to the believer that provides perfect capacity for living in the presence of God forever in perfect happiness. This is discussed in 2 Peter 3:13, where it says, "But on the basis of his promise, we are looking forward with confidence to a new heaven and a new earth in which perfect righteousness lives." So this is, again, we, at the point of the resurrection, exit these sin-infused bodies. And we have then greater capacity because of the lack of the old sin nature and Adam's original sin to function in a righteousness. And of course, that's a righteousness reserved for eternity. And of course, as a result of that, there's no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, for all the old things have passed away. That's the status of life in that new reality as part of the eternal state. This means that there are two categories of capacity righteousness available to the believer. Direct capacity righteousness that is given by the sovereignty of God to every believer totally apart from human volition, totally apart from any merit or any kind of human activity, and indirect capacity righteousness that requires the believer's consistent positive volition towards the spiritual skills. This is God's grace gift of divine power for the execution of the protocol plan for the church. So, you know, this is one of those areas that many believers don't have straight. They get them mixed up because they can't separate the position and the imputation associated with our position, that's the gift of God, from the spiritual life. And so they get caught up with thinking that the spiritual life is something that one has to execute in order to have standing with God. And of course, that's not true. Our standing with God is established in our position. We are sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. That's a positional reality that's irrevocable. And we're just as much a son of God by faith in Christ Jesus as Jesus is. So we cannot be rejected any more than Jesus can. And of course, he can't and won't be. So our situation with God, because of the imputations, and that's, of course, that's the direct initiative of God, is related to his work. Now, we have option then, subsequently, to live the spiritual life. And that's not unimportant. It's very important. And that's where many of the mandates in the Word of God come into play. And that's where we actually live and have capacity for an experiential righteousness that goes beyond salvation itself. And that's where we then actually take advantage of what God has given us and utilize that power to defeat or contribute to the defeat of Satan and his fallen angels. And, of course, that's an optional thing. And it goes beyond, the blessings associated with that go beyond the blessings associated with salvation. You know, that's the principle that we see in 2 Corinthians where it discusses the rewards. The individual who builds on the foundation with wood, hay, and straw are saved, yet as through fire. And, of course, that means that they still have that imputation. They're still sons. But as sons, they have failed to take advantage of the opportunity. So they're still children of God, saved in heaven forever, and they just don't have some of the rewards that others will have because others have taken advantage. So all of the mandates given by God to the believer during the church age can only be executed through the divine power of God, the Holy Spirit, and the divine power that comes from the perception and metabolization of application of the infallible Word of God. So here we have the power options of the spiritual life, which enable the believer to function with the right power system. And of course, much of the production, the type of production that will be produced, is based on the power system one runs in. Because as is commonly, as I've said often, you know, one cannot necessarily know what power a specific activity is being accomplished with. And the why is very important before God. The what is important also, but the why is also extremely important before God because one can be doing the same thing from the wrong motivation. And one can be, the proper motivation, as we understand from the Word of God, is doctrine or love. Love being the greater of the powers, but nonetheless, doctrine is a legitimate power. So we do things because the Word of God tells us to. And then when we come to a comprehension of the why, there's your personal sense of destiny or hope, then we do it from love. So those are legitimate motivations. The illegitimate motivation for doing the exact same thing would be fear or guilt. And so an individual may produce the same visible production in the devil's world. Yet the difference between wood, hay, and straw and gold, silver, precious stones is why? Is it fear and guilt, or is it love and faith? The filling of the Spirit and the metabolized doctrine and stream of consciousness are the two power options of the spiritual life. The combination of these two power options results in the formation and deployment of the problem-solving devices as the third spiritual skill. So, I mean, the problem-solving devices are an extrapolation from the Word of God. So basically, it's taking the faith, the doctrine, and analyzing it so that we understand certain aspects of its function towards us and certain aspects of our function as we utilize the power of God. Because remember, the power options, not the power options, but the problem-solving devices are the mechanism whereby we actually not only obtain the power for the spiritual life, but it's also the way that we deploy it. So it goes both directions. You know, our reception of the Word of God comes under the faith rest rule. It comes under grace orientation. It comes under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. It comes with doctrine orientation. So that's reception. Application also functions under the faith rest rule and grace orientation and doctrinal orientation. So you have the same exact power options being utilized, not power options, but problem solving devices being utilized both in the reception and in the application of the word. So these systems or the problem solving devices are simply an explanation of the way the word of God works in our thinking. And it helps us actually apply and think about the process. You know, that's a lot of what we study are details about how one thinks. And it helps us analyze the process of thinking so that we can think right and learn to think better. So our thinking aligns more accurately with the thinking of our Lord. If the believer is to advance, there must be a consistent function within the system. And this must be reinforced through the whole realm of doctrine being transferred from the written pages of the Word of God into the believer's soul through the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. This is provided by the gift of pastor-teacher for the communication, teacher for this purpose. So the communication gift of pastor-teacher is the gift that exists at this point in the church age. You know, previously in the church age, we had the gift of apostle. And that is not a gift that exists today. The criterion for the gift of apostle was to have visibly seen the Lord Jesus Christ. And no one today has that reality. They didn't empirically see him. So we don't have that gift. That was a gift. Again, there were also gifts that were given by Christ, and there were some gifts that were given by God the Holy Spirit. So we live in the category of those that are given by the Holy Spirit. And it is today, for the communication, the gift of pastor teacher. So here's the passage in Ephesians 4. It says, and he gave some apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. And we see the purpose here. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. And so we all attain the unity of the faith into the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man or complete, where there's a common word we see, teleios, rooted from teleios, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So, again, the ultimate objective here is for us to have the same thinking as Jesus did in our specific location and with the specific situations that we face. And of course that glorifies God because he, being the personification of the word, implemented the thinking of the word perfectly. And of course we understand that's true because of his impeccability. We are not impeccable, but we have the option to function in that same power. And of course in the spiritual life we actually are impeccable. You know, we have in the individual, the born-again part of us, does not sin and cannot sin. It's impeccable. Now, of course, we don't always function in that side or in that power, so we have the issue of dealing with that, and of course, that's what the purpose of rebound is. Capacity righteousness is available in time through the divine initiative of antecedent grace. In other words, God's grace was prepared in beforehand. Everything that was needed was set aside and made available. And that's the passages in Ephesians. In Ephesians 1. At the moment of faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, we're given these two categories of capacity righteousness that are set us apart to God as part of positional sanctification. Of course, positional sanctification is otherwise known as justification. In other words, we have a standing before God that God sets up based on faith alone. So it's non-meritorious. And it's entirely a function of his integrity. We have seen that this first category of righteousness at salvation is the imputed righteousness of God the Father that provides three divine blessings. We're justified, as described in Romans 5:1, where it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, see, Jesus Christ came and he dealt with all the aspects of mankind's inability. He dealt with the fact that God had no option but to condemn mankind. Therefore, we have the aspect of propitiation. He redeemed mankind from the slave market of sin, and he reconciled man. That's what's speaking to here. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So all of the work that deals with God's problem with man was dealt with by Jesus on the cross. Of course, that's why that is so important and why he is so important, because that's why it's only in his name that anyone can be saved. That the fact that it was him and his work that dealt with the issues that God had with man in after the fall. We become targets of God's personal love, as described in 1 John 4:10, where it says, "In this is love, that we, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." You see, God unilaterally made provision for us. It was his initiation. The reality is we didn't even know we have a problem. I mean, there are many on this earth today that think they're fine. And they live in that arrogance, thinking that they're fine, and if they go to the grave with it, then they'll be in a serious world of hurt, because they won't have dealt with their inability, spiritual inability, and the death that they live in as a result of the fall. So he unilaterally dealt with this. So his Son became a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So we have then here the mandate. This is a mandate. Jesus Christ actually gave us this new commandment in the upper room. "For a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." So there's a capacity for love that comes out of the spiritual life of the church that goes beyond what was available in the Old Testament. I mean, if you have a new commandment, that means something. The word there is kainos, the same as it is for new creation. And so basically it's a commandment that's available, and a mandate's available to us, because remember, God doesn't give us a mandate without the power to deal with it or to deploy it, because his mandates are not grievous. His mandates are not difficult. See, it's always grace and faith. So God always provides the resources to deal with any mandate. So we have a mandate in the church related to love. And of course, that's integrity. That's loving as God loved the world, actually, which means God loved the world not because the world was attractive, but because the world was in a world of hurt and God had capacity to deal with it. You know, not only he didn't just have empathy, he had integrity. So not only was he able to sense the problem or be aware of it, but he was also able simultaneously to actually resolve it. And of course, that's where, when we deal with problems in time, where impersonal love comes into play. That's the mandate, impersonal love. You know, where we have integrity towards people because of our personal love for God. Because remember, personal love for God is capacity for impersonal love for all mankind. And then we become targets for logistical grace blessing from God, as described in 2 Corinthians 9:8. Of course, this is the problem, you know, when we deal with evangelism. You know, the real issue in evangelism is that we present the gospel. That's the purpose. And another purpose, obviously, is if people are going to be perpetuated or we're going to deal with them, they really need to have become the targets of God's logistical grace. Because the problem is, many of the places where evangelism takes place, people are so far off from the thinking of God that they're in a status of extreme poverty. And the only way to deal with that on a permanent basis is to have them become targets of God's logistical grace. And Paul refers to this in 2 Corinthians 9:8, where he says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so as that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." So God not only provides us with the resources we need to provide for ourselves and those who are in our sphere of responsibility, but he also provides for us resources that are available then to produce good works. See, he provides the resources for that, gives us what we need. Now, he gives us mandates regarding how we're to deploy and utilize the provision he gives us. And we may well fail to function in those and misuse what God gives us. But nonetheless, we still become targets of grace, such that that becomes, again, we basically become the sons of God. And as a son of God, he's responsible. You know, that's where logistical grace comes in. It comes in from the principle of, since we've, at the point of salvation, been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We've been transferred from the category of being under condemnation and basically as sons of the devil. We then are sons of God. And so he's personally responsible for us. And he, as being the loving father he is, he's not going to, and being perfect, he's not going to fail in his responsibility. God imputes righteousness to us so that God may provide blessing to us without compromise of his perfect divine essence, so that we may have the capacity to enjoy those blessings. God blesses us based on his integrity and who and what he is, not who and what we are or what we do. See, this is the category of logistical blessing, which means that believers who fail are every bit as much recipients of logistical grace as are believers who don't fail. So we refer to believers as winners and losers, and that's really only in the sense that the winner believer takes advantage of God's provision and advances, and what we refer to as a loser does not. That's the only difference. Same opportunity was presented to both. It's just that one took advantage of it. In other words, one had positive listen to the word. That's all. So all believers, whether they advance and become winners or fail to advance and become losers, are given the same logistical grace support. So each of us is given logistical grace support appropriate to our situation. And God guarantees that it's sufficient. Now, we may misuse it and think it's insufficient because of our misuse. And some of that comes from failing to recognize the Word of God from a dispensational perspective. I mean, there's mandates that one can obtain or can appropriate from Israel that are not appropriate for the church. And if one tries to conform to the mandates of Israel, one may find that they don't have sufficient logistical support. And whose fault is that? Well, that's not God's fault. That's the fault of the believer for failing to learn the Word of God and to live where they are, not in the Old Testament protocol. If you're going to live with God forever, you must have the righteousness of God. Every believer at the moment of salvation receives the imputation of God, the Father's very own perfect righteousness. Logistical grace support comes through the imputed righteousness of God the Father. Protection for the believer comes through the positional righteousness that comes from the believer's union with Christ. Our wall of fire protection comes from the righteousness of Christ because the Lord Jesus Christ controls history. And of course, this is something we often refer to, but it's worth looking at again. I mean, remember, a lot of the disaster that may well come on our nation is related to the fact that we don't recognize that Jesus Christ controls history. So we're believing in certain things that aren't true, which means we're misappropriating his grace in an attempt to conform to some lie. The lie I'm speaking of is anthropogenic global warming. That's a lie. And even if it's not a lie, it doesn't matter because Jesus Christ controls history. If the earth is warming, it's the will of Christ that it be warming. And he'll provide whatever's necessary to deal with it, if indeed it is. So it's really irrelevant, is the point. So for us to go spending a lot of resources to solve a problem that doesn't exist is really dumb. And that's a misapplication of God's logistical grace. And of course, that's what the devil does. He tries to get people caught up in solving problems that aren't real in order that he can distract them from the truth. So we have here the principle of Jesus Christ controls history in Colossians 1:17, where it says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So the world doesn't, the earth, universe doesn't fly apart because Jesus Christ controls it. Remember, the universe is in a state of chaos. And it was placed in a state of chaos at the fall of Satan. So it is in a status of falling, of flying apart. Being controlled by the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. And he controls it perfectly. And in Hebrews 1:3 we have, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. So these are two verses that show that Jesus Christ controls history. So the reason faith rest works, the reason Bible doctrine works, in spite of what we may think or see, is because Jesus Christ controls history. And when you function according to the Word of God, you're dealing with the Word which is greater than empiricism and rationalism, and which cannot be denied. You know, that's the bottom line. The Word of God cannot be denied. So when an individual functions with in harmony with, and this goes back to our previous discussion relating to one's orientation to the integrity of God, if one is oriented to the integrity of God in a positive way, and conforming to the protocols associated with the Word of God that are relevant to the situation, then the Lord has no option, ultimately, except to convey blessing. I mean, he may permit, briefly, again, since we live in this age of probation, he may permit the devil to deal with individuals who are functioning in perfect harmony with the Word of God in an adverse way. But it's ultimately for the purpose of bringing them to a position of greater advantage. So even the adversity is to our benefit. And the adversity can only be temporary because it cannot last. It contradicts divine integrity. You know, it's like Jesus on the cross. Jesus on the cross, if you look at it from God's perfection, was a contradiction of divine integrity. Now, he permitted it to happen for the purpose of bringing many sons to glory. That was the objective there. But the fact that the Father turned away from the Son at all is almost unimaginable because they were in perfect compatibility. But they agreed together that they would use this system to resolve the problem that man had. And so they agreed to briefly set aside the protocol that was appropriate to their relationship for the purpose of advancing the cause. So in essence, they both took the hit. They both suffered greatly for the period of time there, the 3 hours of darkness on the cross, while the Father imputed the sins of the world to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ received them, willingly, with perfect impeccability. But see, that was a brief period of time. The 3 days and three nights in the grave were a brief period of time. The grave could not hold him because of his perfect integrity. So, for a brief period of time, it was permitted. It's the same with us. God will permit certain things to happen in our lives briefly because ultimately it will accrue glory to him and we will be benefited. The challenge, of course, to us is to function in cognition of that so that when these kinds of things happen, we are able to deal with it and not come unglued and not go away from the faith rest rule and grace orientation and resort to the arrogant skills. The possession of God the Father's imputed righteousness is the basis for both grace blessing and the life support necessary for equal opportunity to fulfill the protocol plan of God for the church. So again, he provides us with all the resources necessary for us to advance in the plan according to his will, to be his workmanship. That is what he provides. Everything we need to fulfill those objectives that he's actually determined from beforehand that we should walk in. See, the course is already laid out for us. The issue that's left is will we run it? Will we function in it? Will we live it? Yes or no? And of course, that's where our volition comes in. And so, as I say regularly, our volition and God's sovereignty are the intersection of our reality. That point. The way our volition interfaces with God's perfect sovereignty is the position that we are. And so we come under either a form of blessing or a form of discipline, depending on our orientation to his sovereignty. And of course, that's part of the divine decree as it works out. We do not do anything for blessing and support from God, just as we did not do anything for salvation. You see, this is all grace. We are what we are by the grace of God. Colossians 2:6. Therefore, as you have received Jesus Christ, the Lord, so walk in him. You see, it's all grace and faith. All grace and faith. As we have seen, divine righteousness is one half of God's integrity or holiness. The other half is divine justice. The righteousness and justice of God work in tandem. The righteousness of God is the principle of divine holiness. The justice of God is the function of divine holiness. Justice does the giving. Righteousness receives, because it is capacity for everything that comes down the grace pipeline from the justice of God to the imputed righteousness of God. See, that's the channel. Because the believer has the imputed righteousness of God, the justice of God conveys grace blessing down that pipeline. Of course, that sets up a pipeline that can't be affected by any outside influences. It's an encapsulated pipeline. We've studied it before. It's been a long time. It's probably worth reviewing. The encapsulated grace pipeline. But it's set up between God and the believer based on the imputation of salvation. And so again, this goes back to the holiness of God. His integrity. You know, he cannot deny himself. So the believer becomes the target of grace blessing because of that. And again, it's without regard to their positive volition to the mandates. See, this is just as you received him. A believer has they basically have no faith at salvation. The small signals that they put up at the point of efficacious grace are made real by the Holy Spirit. It's just, Lord, help my unbelief, is really what it amounts to. So God takes those positive signals and makes them efficacious for salvation. And it's really even not of ourselves. That's why, you know, that's why it says in Ephesians 2:8, you know, that faith is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. So not only is the salvation a gift, but the faith to have is a gift. Because we inherently have no ability. You know, we are in a status of total inability. That's the definition of depravity. No ability. So there's not even a sufficient amount of faith in us. So our small positive volition towards God is made efficacious by God. So it's completely the work of God. Completely grace. This is what sets up the grace pipeline between the justice and righteousness of God and the believer's imputed righteousness of God that creates the capacity for provision directly from God on a daily basis as described in Lamentations 3:21-26. Of course, this is Jeremiah recalling this. He says, "This I recall to mind, and therefore I have hope, the Lord's loving kindnesses," and that's the word chesed, "grace in action, indeed never cease. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning." So this is the idea, this is where we get the idea of day by day, one day at a time. "Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait on him. To the person who seeks him, it is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord." So the point here, in this case, it would be deliverance. Salvation isn't only eternal salvation, although that certainly is appropriate, that many of the problems we face are difficulties that God delivers us from, or through, or in, depending on the situation. The justice of God, the Father, administers what the righteousness of God, the Father, demands. This is how God avoids compromising his integrity. All capacity for blessing is related to the imputed righteousness of God, not human righteousness. God is fair, so he never blesses us beyond our capacity. The only reason we are alive is because of logistical grace. So he keeps us alive for the purpose of advancing his cause and in his objectives in the greater appeal trial of the angelic conflict. The justice of God administers divine support and blessing to every believer because all believers possess the perfect righteousness of the Father. What the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God blesses. Capacity is always measured in terms of righteousness, so it always goes back to integrity. There's complete compatibility between righteousness and capacity. Without capacity, there is no blessing in life. Without righteousness of God, what the righteousness of God condemns, the justice of God punishes. So again, we don't want to be advanced beyond our capacity, even though we may think we do. And that's what the world does. The world often will provide an allurement for us to pursue something out of the timing of God. And we've seen many times that the failures of God's people, the Old Testament saints, the visible heroes of the Old Testament, the failures that they had were related largely to simply being outside of the timing of God. That the objectives that they had in mind, the things that they wanted to do, were things that God would have them do and have. Yet, the challenge was to wait on the Lord patiently for his timing. And the same problems exist for us, where the devil takes advantage of that. The fact that he knows that there are certain things that God would have us to have, but he, Satan, tries to pull us out of the timing of God in achieving it or acquiring it. And, of course, at that point, we don't have capacity, even if we do obtain it, and so it destroys us. The thing that would have otherwise promoted us causes us to come under discipline or adversity. In fact, for that matter, discipline from God, because we simply are out of the timing of God. So that's the factor here, because there's things that, you know, God knows what we want, and there's Satan is smart enough to figure out what certain people are going to like and what God is going to bless them with. So it's not going to be hard for him, having been around for quite a while, to figure out what he could cause to pull a believer off track, simply out of the timing of God. The basis for logistical grace support and blessing to every believer is this capacity, righteousness, that is only obtained by faith. It's all by faith. Grace and faith. Romans 3:20. Not by works of the law, because by works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law is the knowledge of sin. See, it's always grace and faith. Verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being communicated by the law and the prophets, or the Old Testament scriptures. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all those who believe. Verse 26. For the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just in giving us his righteousness and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You know, what's interesting here is, see, the law defines the perfect way. And we've talked, Paul speaks of the fact that the law is holy, just, and good. But the problem with the law, as we saw here, is the law, righteousness is not attainable from the law. For us. Now, we've talked about that before. I mean, there were only three people that could live according to a law, a system of merit, and have standing before God. That was Adam, the woman, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason they could is because they started from a position of impeccability. See, the reason we can't is because we start from a position of depravity. So our position is all wrong. We can't obtain the righteousness of God from the law because of our position. And that's the thing people fail to recognize. So our righteousness comes by faith And it's accrued to us by our relationship with Christ. See, so it's totally apart from works, because our works aren't good enough. Even if they were completely perfect, from our position in depravity, they're not good enough. You know, that's the point of the Last Judgment. You're going to have people there standing before God thinking that they were good. And they were from human standards, but unfortunately for them, not from God's perspective. Because they did all that good, and we refer to that as human good, from a position of depravity. Failing to take into account the fact that they had to have faith in Christ to have the appropriate righteousness. So back to 26 here. For the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just in giving us his righteousness, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Verse 27. Where then is boasting, or the function of the organ's skills? They are excluded. By what kind of principle? Of works? No. But by the principle of faith. You see, faith and grace are completely compatible. And works and grace are incompatible. Works is meritorious. So when somebody works for something, they are in a position of deserving remuneration or compensation or whatever. It's meritorious. But the problem we have is that our works are insufficient because of our position again. So, it's by faith. Grace and faith. And it's always by grace and faith. It has been, salvation has always been by grace and faith in all history. Adam and the woman in Genesis 3:15 exhibited faith as they accepted the skins of the lambs or whatever it was that was slain to provide them with the skins. And the story, of course, which there's no detail given to us, but when we go and look at the other sacrifices that have existed that we do understand, the principle is clear that a helpless and innocent animal was slaughtered as a picture of the one innocent one who would die on the cross in a substitutionary spiritual death, our Lord. Justification results in the logistical grace blessing from God because God has found a way to bless us without compromise of his integrity. In addition to the imputation of the righteousness of God the Father, the church age believers receive positional righteousness of God the Son, as we see in 2 Corinthians 5:21. In the New American Standard says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteous of God in him. The NET Bible says it similarly, and there's a note there I want to look at. It says, be reconciled, verse 21, God made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him, and in NET note 40, that is in Christ, we would become the righteousness of God. So we have, again, the righteousness of God the Son. The righteousness of God the Father, the righteousness of God the Son. This is a positional righteousness of God the Son because of our union with Christ. We share the righteousness of Christ. He, God the Son, the Father, made him, God the Son, who did not know sin, to be sin as a substitute for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The positional righteousness of God the Son provides a special category of divine blessing. In union with Christ, we share the blessing of divine protection in the devil's world. This divine protection for the purpose of fulfilling our personal sense of destiny are kept alive by logistical grace support so that we can attain our personal sense of destiny. This personal sense of destiny is attained by using the power of the filling of the Spirit and metabolized doctrine to execute that predesigned plan of God. God keeps us alive and protects us with the wall of fire so that we use our equal privilege and equal opportunity for this advance. See, we have a unique situation in the church age where we have equal privilege and opportunity regardless of socioeconomic, gender, or whatever status. No, in a spiritual sense, there's complete equal privilege in spiritual life. Everybody is a priest. Everyone has a relationship with God directly unlike previous times where you had a specialized priesthood. The two categories of capacity righteousness given in salvation are direct divine initiatives of grace. They belong to all believers whether they choose to take advantage of it and receive the conveyance of super grace blessing or fail to take advantage of it and fail to receive conveyance of super grace blessing. So that's the only difference between what we refer to again as winner or loser. Because really no one's a loser. I mean, that's a kind of a misnomer. It just means that they didn't have capacity to receive the additional blessings God desired to convey. The blessings that were laid up in eternity past, per Ephesians 1, before they were even believers. You see, they were laid up before. So God foreknew the situation and he made provision. And that's why we call them escrow blessings. Because they're in escrow to be conveyed. And if, for example, someone is what we refer to as a loser, in the sense that the blessing's not conveyed, they have the opportunity to view those blessings in eternity if they wish. After salvation, believers have the option of getting with the plan of God and growing in grace or not. This is a potential for every believer to glorify God by fulfilling their own unique spiritual life and their very own unique personal sense of destiny. So we each have a personal sense of destiny that comes from this system. This option to grow in grace is the indirect divine initiative of grace. This grace is given to the believer who uses the spiritual skills. The believer's volition and God's sovereignty are both involved. The believer's response to this grace is called humility and is characterized by authority, doctrinal, and grace orientation. So the intersection of those three brings us to the humility for the reception of this grace. This is the grace Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 15:10, where he says, "By the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace towards me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them," that is, all the other disciples, "yet not I, but the grace of God with me." See, Paul recognized that it was God working in him that was accomplishing the work. And though he had come along later, he became the greatest proponent of the Word of God. And his writings are the majority of the New Testament. Of course, we understand the reason for that. He was the purveyor of the gospel of grace. That was his mission. The gospel of grace. As compared to and opposed to, not say opposed to maybe, but as compared to or different from than the gospel of the kingdom that was addressed to the Jews. Remember, the promise to the Jews was to have a Messiah and king. And of course, they rejected him at that point and the plan changed. Well, the plan was foreknown, but it was delayed. The kingdom will come for them. It just didn't happen then. So, as a result, we are the beneficiaries of the change. Because were it not for that change or that delay, the church age wouldn't have existed. You know, if Christ had come into play instantly, who'd have known? The church age wouldn't have had to be. I mean, it may still have somehow. Who knows? You know, God has a way of doing things. But remember, that was a legitimate offer. The Israelites had the opportunity to receive Christ as Savior. Now, he still would have had to go to the cross, so those details would have had to been worked out somehow. It wouldn't have been Israel or the citizens of Judea, you know, taking him and putting him under the Roman authority to have him crucified. It would have done it some other way. The Romans would have done it. But nonetheless, it would have happened. So, again, there was the transition that went from the focus to Israel to the focus on everyone. So, I mean, and Israelites can still be saved today. They just become part of the church, which is actually a greater blessing because of our identity with the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter refers to this in 2 Peter 3:18, where he says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." So both, you know, the apostles understood this. Paul had a greater perception of it. But, of course, he had a specific mission to us, to the church, to the Gentiles. In response to the divine initiative of both direct and indirect grace, the believer must establish values and make daily decisions for a rebound and the perception, metabolization, application of doctrine through the 10 problem-solving devices. This category of capacity is classified as spiritual righteousness or experiential righteousness. It is called spiritual righteousness because it's capacity righteousness produced through the spiritual skills, the filling of the Spirit, metabolized doctrine, and the function of the 10 problem-solving devices. So those are, the spiritual skills that we refer to in the development of the spiritual life. And the 10 problem-solving devices are functioning on the flat line of the soul. In other words, they're there on the defensive perimeter of the soul to be deployed in the midst of various categories of adversity. It is called experiential righteousness because it's the result of a continuous process related to the way we function and live in the spiritual life after salvation. So again, this becomes our conduct, our walk. And it really is characterized by one of the mandates of the spiritual life, walk by means of the Spirit. The spiritual life is fulfilled by our function in the spiritual skills. God does not bless us beyond our capacity, and growing in grace by means of the spiritual skills is the only way to develop capacity. There are no shortcuts. It may take a significant amount of time for the believer to come to have the spiritual skills functional. Well, we actually can have them functional to an extent virtually immediately with some doctrine, but our ability to utilize spiritual skills grows the more we use it. Now, it's the same idea of the example that Paul used in Ephesians regarding the armor. You know, a new soldier can put on the various artifacts of the armor, but before they can become proficient, they have to go through a significant amount of training. Well, it's the same with us. So we have these skills, and they're available, and we can deploy them to some extent, but we're not proficient in it initially. So it takes some time. And, of course, the greater proficiency one has, the greater capacity one has. The spiritual and experiential capacity righteousness is the opposite of the arrogant skills, where self-righteousness is parlayed into self-justification. Self-justification is parlayed into self-deception, and self-deception is parlayed into self-absorption. So again, there's a antithetical system in the cosmos where the position in weakness and depravity is enhanced by the arrogant skills. So it's an antithetical system, and actually it's an opposing system. And we see that here in James 4:6. God makes war against the arrogant believer, but he gives grace to the humble believer. In verse 10, therefore allow yourself to be humble before the Lord, and he will promote you. Of course, this is another passage similar to the 1 Peter 5 passage, which I have down here. And it's interesting that both cases, in James 4:10 and 1 Peter 5, the tense is passive. And I'll read that 5 passage right now. God makes war against the arrogant believer, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, allow yourselves to be humbled under the powerful hand of God, that he may promote you in the proper time. 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6. Both of these passages, James 4:10 and 5:6, have the humbled idea in a passive voice. So it's more accurately rendered, allow yourself to be humbled, which is really kind of what's going on. You know, you're permitting yourself to go through times of difficulty and adversity, and you're willingly allowing it to happen because you know that it's brief and it's ultimately serving the interests of God, and you're the beneficiary of it in the end. So you just permit it to exist because you recognize the necessity of it. You know, again, a lot of our ability to function in the spiritual life relates to our cognition of the plan of God and how it works. And recognition that he never will leave us or forsake us. So we have to be willing to go through at times where it seems like he is leaving us or forsaking us. And it looks like it's never going to work out right for us. But in the end, of course, it will. Because, again, God cannot deny himself. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity You provide for us to study your word and for the help and confidence it provides for us to deal with the circumstances of life with confidence and hope and recognition of you as the source. Help us to be willing to wait on your timing in our life as we live day to day, waiting on you to provide for us according to your perfect integrity, because we know that you will, because you cannot deny yourself. Help us to recall these doctrines and bring us back safely next time. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen.